dove into Revelation chapter 16. Last week we began,
thank you Juan, to study the final judgments known as the vile judgments of God, or we could call them the bowl judgments. These are the most horrific judgments. We talked about that. More horrific than the thunder judgments that we don't even have penned. And yet, in chapter 16, we recognize that it is God pouring out His wrath from heaven upon ungodly men who will not repent. So we left off at verse 9, and we looked at the first four vile judgments. And just as a way of review, the first vile or bold judgment, God sent an angel to cast a horrific, the Bible says, grievous sores, these boils, upon those who have received the mark of the beast. And there's no excuse, because the evidence is very clear in the Bible that if you take the mark of the beast, you have condemned yourself. And people will do that because they will trust in the world system, in the kingdom of the beast. And the second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and we know that the sea turns to blood. And this isn't a local judgment, it is worldwide, it is global. And then the third angel comes, and God allows that angel to pour out his judgment or his bowl upon all the rivers and the fountains of water. So we're talking about the water that we drink, that sustains our lives, and they became blood. And then we looked at the fourth judgment that God sent this fourth angel to pour out, and it was a vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men. And we talked about how this could possibly be the effects of a solar flare. Now, we don't know exactly. We certainly know that God could do that, and we've seen what has happened in the past through solar flares. And so today we pick it up at verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, it is prophesied more than one place, chapter 9 to be precise, of the book of Revelation, that the Euphrates River of the Middle East will ultimately dry up before the great notable day of the Lord. And folks, in many areas it has already dried up. When we were in chapter 9, we had some photos taken from the Euphrates River where you could actually see with your own eyes how dried up that river is getting. And I have, as we get to the sixth judgment, I'll share some more facts. But just as an introduction, the Center for International Studies in Washington, D.C. warned quite some time ago that the Euphrates River could run dry before 2040. That's 17 years away. And this is due to the declining water levels and droughts in that area and the high demand from the countries that I'll share in a little bit. NASA has what they call GRACE satellites, it's an acrostic, that collects images of the Euphrates. And in 2013, they found that the Euphrates and the Tigris River basin had lost 34 cubic miles of fresh water since 2003. The data shows an alarming rate of decrease in total water in the Euphrates. The Word of God is literally coming to pass in our time. In fact, the first mention of the river drying up, I think, came from J.P. Smith. We're going to talk about that a little bit. He wrote in a pamphlet as he was doing a study on eschatology that in his time, and we're talking about the 40s and the 50s, 1940s and 50s, that he already saw this prophecy coming to light. We live in momentous times. In chapter 16 of the book of Revelation gives the future details, whereas God is making preparations for the battles of all battles, the battle of Armageddon. And it is interesting to note that one of the most Googled words in Google search is the word Euphrates. Kind of odd, isn't it? But I understand from these searches that are done, is, and they keep track of, you know, how many times people do this. So it's pretty accurate. And what I think is maybe people are paying attention to what God has said, and they often do when it comes to end time, to eschatology. They kind of get, curious about how close are we to the end. I don't know why that is. Maybe they're waiting for the end to repent. The time to repent is now. Amen? Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, if you're not saved, to repent and to turn to God. Not to look for the signs and say, well, it's getting to the end. And I believe there are a lot of people doing that. I think that's why there's a lot of hits on these searches. And they're finding it to be true what the Word of God said. And by the way, they always will. I was doing quite a bit of a study this week in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 because of the current war in the Middle East. Ezekiel 38 and 8, you might want to go home and look at it yourself, has become an alarming prophecy as so many were appalled and surprised at the outpouring on the day of jihad of anti-Semitism. Now, it wasn't supposed to be a day for anti-Semitism. It was supposed to be a day of jihad to support the Palestinians. But I think that we all saw, as I mentioned earlier in the service, that anti-Semitism was on the rise, and I think Friday the 13th shocked many people. The day will come that something is going to transpire in countries all around the world, including the United States, that's going to bring God's people back to the only place that they'll feel secure, and that is their homeland. In the vernacular of the day, Ezekiel 38 says this, a long time from now, you will be called into action, speaking about those anti-God nations, the ones that hate Israel, namely Russia, which is the land of Magog, Tubal, Meshach, all of those are tribes that existed in what is today Russia. And God says, you want to be against my people? I'll bring you against my people. And the Word of God says, in the distant future, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be enjoying peace. Note this. After recovering from war, could the Bible be talking about this Israeli-Gaza war? And after its people have returned from many lands or nations, that could be, to Israel. I don't know. Certainly something to think about. Nonetheless, these judgments of God will happen. And I thank God you're saved and you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be getting our marching orders for the Lord Jesus, because He's going to come back and He's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years. The earth is not going to be destroyed. So don't believe any of this global warming, climate change is going to destroy the world, because then we'd have to just throw our Bibles away. I've read the book. The Lord Jesus is coming back with you and His mighty angels, and you're going to set up a millennial kingdom. We're going to be administrators. We're going to serve the Lord Jesus here during His kingdom reign for 1,000 years. So what we should be doing now is warning all of those we know are not believers. Just as there's evidence that the Euphrates is drying up, there's evidence that Jesus is coming, because He prophesied, in the latter days I will bring my people back to the land. 1948, Israel raised the flag of independence, became a sovereign nation after being scattered all over the world. Wednesday night, I won't get into that now, but Wednesday night I'll address that and show you how Israel came back into their own homeland through the Balfour Declaration of 1917. And so this fifth judgment is directed at the seat, the Bible says, at the seat of the beast. In other words, it means at the seat of their authority. And we find that, again, something is going on with the sun, and there is darkness. And this, to me, is reminiscent of the fifth trumpet judgment. Chapter 9, verse 2. Of course, that was kind of a partial. I think it was one-third darkness. But apparently, this will be global. And there will be darkness that cannot be explained. And it will be measured against this evil, wicked kingdom of Satan. And what do the people do? Instead of repenting, they gnawed their tongues in pain. And instead of crying out in repentance, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. And they blamed God for their pains and their sores. Isn't it interesting how they still have those boils given back in the first trumpet judgment? Here we are at the fifth, and they're still struggling with these sores, these boils, and yet they repented not of their deeds. Now, there have been several times in human history when there was unexplained darkness, and it was an act of God. Happened right here. None of you were here, except Roy. It was May 19th, 1780. Came to be known as the darkest day. All of the New England states were covered with darkness. For several hours, New England was plunged into outer darkness. No one to this day has yet been able to explain what happened. There's certainly theories. It was not a lunar eclipse. Maybe the very same phenomenon that occurred when the Lord Jesus was crucified, an act of God. Maybe it was that act of darkness that turned people in 1780 to awareness of the Great Awakening. And they turned to God. Because after that, we were plunged into the greatest revivals this country has ever known. Darkness covered, the Bible tells us, Jerusalem and that surrounding area for 3 hours. Again, this was not an eclipse of the sun. It is an unexplained darkness. It symbolizes the removal of the moral light as God removed the physical light. And this is going to happen at this fifth judgment. And it's an opportunity for people to repent. Now, some say at this point in time, there cannot be any repentance. And I don't want to get into that controversy. It can be either way. We would think that God would have mercy until the very end. And yet we do know that God gives a final call in chapter 15. As I said last week, God's Spirit will not always chide with man. This fifth bowl judgment will have grave psychological effects on the people who are alive. How do you know that? They gnaw their tongues for pain. I wish I had time to get into that. The psychological pain and the physical pain of the sores and the boils would undoubtedly produce suffering beyond the words that I can describe. And yet, the people blaspheme God. You say, well, why is this in here? Because I think God wants you to understand that He is just. And we ought to know that. That God is a just God. And God is bringing judgment on an evil, wicked people who are so depraved they will not turn to God. They'd rather die in their sin than to turn to Almighty God. If you remember last time, there was a kind of a reprieve in the judgment. And the angels were singing. And they were saying, I heard the angels of the waters say, verse 5, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. Seems to me, the angels are saying, God, You are a just God. For these people are so wicked, they would rather die and burn than to repent. The sixth vial judgment I've already mentioned, but I want to give you some further facts. The angel pours out his vial upon the great rivers Euphrates. And by the way, if you go to the book of Genesis and you study the Abrahamic covenant, that is the covenant that God made when He raised up Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the promised land. And God promised Abraham that He would give him the land from the Euphrates River to the great river of Egypt. And so I'm telling you, Egypt doesn't even possess one third of what God has promised. And the only time they ever did was during the kingdom of David and Solomon. But they will once again. No earthly king will ever give them that land back but King Jesus. He will. And He will make Jerusalem not only the capital of Israel but the capital of the world. For it is an eternal city. It will never be destroyed. God will not allow it. The Euphrates River is sort of a water boundary between the Holy Land and Asia to the east. And the kings of the east have been identified in many ways through many Bible scholars and commentaries. But yet no one knows their precise identity. Why? Because who could name these kings? We don't know if we're living in the time when this will happen or 10, 20 years from now. There may be a confederation of eastern nations, and I kind of think that's what's going to happen. Because the word is kings, it's plural. And although I believe China will lead the way, I believe it could also be the Philippines, it could be Taiwan, it could be Japan, it could be Korea, it could be India, the kings of the East, all of these God will prepare to march through the Euphrates River. It will be a dried up pathway for the greatest army to march to the Holy Land. The Euphrates River is 1,800 miles long. They'll not have to go all that distance. It's 3,600 feet wide and it is 30 feet deep. It runs north to south. It begins its headwaters at Mount Ararat. Sound familiar? Mount Ararat. What happened to Mount Ararat? A boat is up there. A big one. It's called the Ark. That's where Noah's Ark finally rested. The summit of Mount Ararat is somewhere around 17,000 feet. It is snow-capped most of the year. However, when it does thaw, the headwaters of the great river Euphrates begins there and flows downward all the way to the Gulf of the Arabian Sea, clear across the Middle East, and is what is known as the Fertile Crescent. This was the birthplace of humanity. God gave us this beautiful river to sustain life. Man has destroyed it. The river today is a source of controversy, political tension between Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. All compete for the use of its water. Why? For irrigation of their crops and the generation of hydroelectric power. This article appeared in the New York Times a number of years ago. On July the 13th, Turkey has created a program called GAP, G-A-P, stands for the Greater Anatolian Project. What is that project? It was an establishment of 22 dams and 19 power plants along the Euphrates and Tigris Basin. Can you imagine what that did to the river? Can't tell you the damage. And the goal of the project was to help Turkey's farmers and their irrigation and to supply Turkey with electricity. And Turkey wants to improve their irrigation. They want to improve their agriculture and their energy. And yes, we can all understand that. But they didn't take into consideration what it would do to the river. They have 14 dams on the Euphrates River Basin and 8 dams on the Tigris. And the main part of this GAP project is known as the Akaturk Dam. You might have heard of that. It is the third largest dam in the entire world. It spans almost 6,000 feet across the Euphrates River. I don't think I need to say much more for you to understand why the Euphrates is drying up. Number one, because God wants it to. He prophesied it would. It is obvious the drying up of the Euphrates, it is not necessary for God to bring to fruition the prophecies that he's declared. However, to prepare the way of the kings of the East in the tribulation, this way would be the fastest viable way for a huge army to get to the valley of Megiddo. God wants them there. They all think they're coming to destroy Jerusalem, don't they? But they're going to be in for a very, very big surprise. They're coming to battle and have a war. And we'll talk about that as we get into chapter 17 and 18 and who that comprises. But ultimately, all of these armies turn against God. Big mistake. In verse 13, John says he saw three unclean spirits. Note that. And then it uses this metaphoric statement, and so we have to investigate what does it mean. Like frogs. He didn't say they are frogs. Like frogs, and they come out of this unholy trinity. What are these? Well, most Bible scholars believe that the purpose of these evil spirits sent out of this unholy trinity is to gather all the nations of the world against Israel. And as I said just a few minutes ago, ultimately to battle God. You said, well, why frogs? Why liken them to frogs? And that would be a good question. And I did a little research and I found out that ancient Jewish people kind of had a thing about frogs. Ancient Jewish people regarded frogs as unclean and repulsive. And if you studied any of the history of how they had these plagues of frogs, I think you'd say the same thing. Everywhere you turn, there's a frog. There's your bowl of soup, there's a frog. You know, there was just everywhere. And so maybe that's why John uses this metaphoric phrase, like frogs. A special word of comfort is given. We'll note as we move down through to verse 14. For they are the spirits of what? Look for yourself. If you don't know what things are, just keep reading the Bible. Eventually the Bible will reveal to you. These are demonic spirits. Spirits of devils. And what do they do? I want you to note what they do. Working what? Miracles. So what did that tell you about the devil? So, we went to a healing service and people were healed. Well, the devil can do miracles. And he's happy to do them to deceive you. Beware. The just shall live by miracles? I don't find that in my Bible. The just shall live by faith. And they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Why? Why would they do this? The answer is there. To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. He's going to bring them to the plains and the valley of Megiddo. And by the way, if you study human history, you find some of the greatest battles ever fought in world history were fought on that plain in that valley. In fact, it's in the Bible. King Josiah fought a great battle there. He died there. And there's many, many others. I'm going to take the time for that. But we find that the Bible tells us why these spirits work these miracles to deceive, to convince these world leaders to go and to fight and to come to Megiddo. In verse 15, we're given by God through John what we already know. Behold, I come as a what? Thief. Beware of people telling you, oh, I have a date. I know when the Lord's going to return. There's been too many good Christian people who put dates on this, and they were all wrong. The latest person I could think of was Harold Camping. Remember? He wrote two books. The first one was wrong, so he wrote a second one. And that day came and left. In fact, I remember the last time I preached through the book of Revelation is when all of that confusion was happening throughout the Christian community, and believe it or not, even here in our church. He said, no. Nobody knows the day or the hour. And the person who does put a date on it is making a mistake, because the Bible tells us no man knoweth the day or the hour. Now, we can understand the signs of the times. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not seeing the signs of his first coming. He said, there are many signs, and you ignored it. And he wept over Israel because they had rejected him as the Messiah. And it was foretold when he would come. It didn't give an exact day or time, but it certainly in Daniel 9 gave a pretty precise time period. And I certainly see that God has given us many signs. One of the signs is that When God has gathered all His people back to their homeland, that generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. 1967, Israel took back Jerusalem. And many Bible scholars believe from that date, that generation will not pass away. Behold, I come as a thief. And it's kind of wonderful that we get this intermission where we're told, blessed is he that what? Watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. God is telling his children, his church, watch. Keep watch. Keep looking up. But keep occupying till I come. Last verse. And again, you study the Bible and you just read and ask the Spirit of God to teach you. The ambiguity just kind of is removed by the Holy Spirit. Why is this happening? Because God is gathering them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. They are assembled together in a place, literally the Valley of Megiddo. 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Picture the city of Jerusalem. Some of you maybe been there. Some of you may have seen it on maps or on television. Picture 60 miles north. That would be like here to, what, New York City? Am I right? A little further maybe? Anyway, not that far. 60 miles. Up the Jordan Valley, there is a mount called Mount Megiddo. And the foot of the mount to the west is the plain of Megiddo. And this valley has been for centuries, as I mentioned before, the site of tremendous battles. And the Bible tells us it's all going to end here. Not the world. The world's not going to end. The world's not going to be wiped out, destroyed, like we're hearing. In fact, what's the latest date? 10 years? Yeah, we don't change. The world's going to, you know, be destroyed. It's not. The stage is now set, and the actual battle will not take place in the scripture until we get to chapter 19. And while the demonic, evil, wicked spirits are gathering the armies of the world for Armageddon, there is yet another bowl of wrath that is to be poured out. And we will, Lord willing, conclude that next time. Let's have our head bows, eyes closed, and let us just meditate for a few minutes. Father, we know that Satan, at this point in the future, is preparing the world and its military power and might to destroy you. We recognize that, Father, this is no contest for you. You will just speak but the word, and it will be done. But may we recognize as your people that Satan in this day is preparing through his demons, through his evil and wicked philosophy, through the woke and narcissism, Marxism, communism, a world that will accept the Antichrist. For he is usurping your order and design and corrupting your creation, turning evil for good and good for evil. Oh God, may we not be deceived. May we do as we hear John say, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see their shame. Oh Father, may we commit ourselves, even in light of the world which we live, to serving you, glorifying you, standing up for you and for your people. And if there are any here today who are not sure if they die to go to heaven, oh God, may they not be like the people in verse 11 who blaspheme your name and repent not. May we recognize the time is now to be sure of our salvation and that you love us, and you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. O God, save that soul that may be nearest to hell. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us take our songbook, and we're going to turn to 342. I think we should do verse 3, if we can do that one. I think it fits well.